If you would turn with me to 2 Thessalonians, and beginning at the beginning. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word, and you may be seated. We're starting into a new book this morning, but first, Isaiah 40. So, Isaiah 40, 28 to 31. Not know. We really did finish with 1 Thessalonians last week, so this really honestly is starting into a new book. It's not that different, okay? 1 and 2 Thessalonians are, in a lot of ways, a couplet. They cover the most of the same issues, a little bit different perspective on some things, a little bit greater detail on some things in 2 Thessalonians. But this is Paul writing to the same people and basically in the same circumstances. Now we established, you know, we've talked a lot about Thessalonica, what the city was like, what things were going on there. And as near as we can piece together, you know, Paul left Thessalonica in a hurry, went down to Berea, went to Athens for a while, and then ends up in Corinth. While he was in Athens, he sent Timothy back to check on the Thessalonian church, and then probably wrote 1 Thessalonians early in his time in Corinth. He's in Corinth for a year and a half. And so writes there early. The letter is almost certainly taken with a, you know, a courier goes and delivers the letter. And there's very likely a response, either a letter or just a report from the courier that comes back to Paul. And as a result of that, he writes this letter. Now there are some scholars who figure that 1 and 2 Thessalonians are written within a couple of weeks of one another. That literally just about as fast as a message could go up there, the courier could come back. Paul sits down, writes another letter, and sends it back. That this is just boom, boom, one right behind the other. Others put months between, some as much as a year in between. I tend to incline toward the close together perspective, simply because the letter presents itself, to my mind at least, very much as a response to their response to his letter. He wouldn't have let time go by to let issues develop. This is about clarifying what he's already told them. And there may be some things that were reported to him that were a concern as far as their understanding. And certainly he feels like they didn't really entirely get it. And so this is kind of take two on the same fundamental issues. And it's a very typically Pauline letter. Interestingly enough, 2 Thessalonians has fewer question marks as far as who wrote it than 1 Thessalonians. There are those who argue that 1 Thessalonians wasn't written by Paul. 2 Thessalonians pretty much universally has been accepted as being written by Paul. You actually have, if this is written about A.D. 50, when Paul was writing these things from Corinth, within the next 30 or 40 years, you have other church writers quoting this letter as being from Paul. From the very beginning, they assumed this was from Paul. Nobody questioned that Paul was the author until you get up into the 19th century, when there were groups that wanted to deny the authority of Scripture, and one of the ways they denied the authority of Scripture was to deny the apostolic authorship. And so they came up with all sorts of fanciful ways to say, well, this couldn't have been Paul, even though there was never any question until that point. So I have no doubt that this is Paul writing a follow-up to his first letter to that church in Thessalonica. And he writes, you know, he starts out with the three people here, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He puts all three names in there because they were working together. They were a team. That doesn't imply that Silvanus, Silas, and Timothy may have been writers on this, simply that they're part of the team. Paul is writing, and the voice is Paul. He's writing as a member of the team, as the leader of the team. And so, even though their names are there, they're not writers of the letter. They're simply part of the work. And it's a pretty traditional introduction and opening that, you know, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the Church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's standard address on a letter at the time. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is a standard way of opening a letter. If you were writing a letter to your child who's off at college or whatever, you would start it the same way. We have numerous letters from this general era that follow this pattern in how they are opened. Paul emphasizes in this that he is writing to the church, that the church is in Jesus Christ. He emphasizes the blessing there, the grace to you and peace from God our Father. He emphasizes Jesus Christ. But that, again, is his choice of emphasis. He's not inventing a structure here. That would be normal. In fact, several of the little letters that I saw examples of read almost exactly the same. You know, grace and peace to you from, and then whatever particular God they worshiped. You know, that was the standard form. So again, we can look at this and say, okay, Paul is following the formula, and he makes sure that it emphasizes that it's God the Father and Jesus Christ here. But the letter doesn't really start until verse 3. That's where he's saying something which is significant, where he begins to get into the meat of this. And verse 3, he immediately says one of these things that sends me chasing after words. He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." Now, there are different translations on that word bound, but the literal sense behind that is that we have a debt, an obligation to thank God. We are constrained to do this. It's something that we have to do. And I thought that's an interesting way to start into this. It's not, "I feel like I want to thank God for you." It's that I have to thank God for you. He's looking at these people. He's just heard from them. And he says, "I have to be thankful for who you are, for what you are doing, for the the way you are living." He says, "We are bound to thank God always for you." And again, this parallels what he writes in 1 Thessalonians. "Brethren," and again, we talked about this in 1 Thessalonians, his use of that term "brethren," he's identifying a family-type relationship, that his relationship with the church there is one of warm, loving friendliness. He cares about them as he would care about his family. He emphasizes that in his choice of words. Number of times in 1 Thessalonians, we've seen that emphasis on brethren, on the family. We see that again in 2 Thessalonians. "To thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting," as it's appropriate. It's appropriate. We are constrained. We are required to give thanks to you because it's appropriate. It's the right thing to do. It's necessary to thank God because your faith grows exceedingly. His thankfulness is because they are not stagnant. They are not going backwards. They are accomplishing things for the work of Jesus Christ and continuing to increase in their numbers, in their faith, in their relationship. They are being effective ministers of the gospel. And for that, Paul is thankful. And in the increase in their faith, the fact that they trust God, they are willing to allow God to be God. Here's something that has come into their relationship now, is that Paul is looking at that church, and in 1 Thessalonians, he basically ignores any persecution that the church is undergoing. There's just a hint of it in a couple of places. But right up front here, this is the big thing, is that they are in a situation where he would expect normal people to kind of pull back. He would expect them to run away from God, to turn their back and try to not stand out. And yet what he sees in them is increasing faith, increasing love for one another, which is the manifestation of that faith, of that relationship with God. It says your relationship with God shows up in how you deal with one another in the circumstances that they're in. Now, they are obviously a church which started under kind of tough circumstances. The fact that Paul, as the founding missionary of the church, kind of had to bolt from town. He didn't volunteer to go. They made him go. We know that this about Paul is that he didn't really run away from those threats. But he ended up having to leave. And they started out with that challenge, with that struggle. And to see them growing just makes Paul excited. He thanks God that they are faithful. Enough so that he actually boasts about them. Now, one of the things is we look at the pattern of how Paul gets into his major discourse here, very similar to what he did in 1 Thessalonians. One of the things that he does not do in 2 Thessalonians that he did in 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians, there's this big chunk where Paul is defending himself, you know, his right as an apostle, who he is and why they should listen to him. He doesn't do any of that here. Instead, he says, we boast about you to the other churches. You guys are doing so well that you're the ones that I use as an example of how a church ought to function. No pressure. I have to say, if I were receiving this letter, there would be a little bit of that sense of, okay, yeah, we've been doing okay, but he's boasting about us. Now everybody's looking at you. You like having people look at you and see how you're doing spiritually? I find that one of those kind of disconcerting things. So, he boasts about them. This is so not Paul. This is an exceptional circumstance. They are obviously above and beyond his expectation. So that idea that we are bound, we are required, we are forced to thank God for you. And because you are doing so well, we even boast about you to the other churches. We tell them that you are the example because of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Because of your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations. Boy, there's that word patience. I wish he would leave that one out. patience, that ability to wait on the Lord, to allow God to work things in his timing, is just an incredible struggle for me personally. And I suspect that some of the rest of us have a little difficulty with that as well. We have our plan. We have our timetable. We have our agenda. And we want it to go our way in our time. And God says, wait on me. Incidentally, sidetrack here. Just hold that wait on me thing in patience. Barb uses it in her sign language thing for the verse, you know, those who wait upon the Lord. She uses the tap on the watch, which is kind of indicating time, which actually is not the wait that you want, because the wait that is wanted there is to attend upon, like the waiter who brings you your soup at the restaurant. Okay, it's a different kind of wait. It struck me when she did that this is a really good example of the linguistic issues we face. Because in sign language, you can translate wait that way. And I don't know what the wait is for a waiter, you know, something carrying a tray, whatever. But it's different. And it's real easy. We use the word wait, and we can understand that it goes either way. When you use that in sign language, that wait simply means time. It's a passage of time, and you completely lose the other meaning. You see how translation can get real tricky. Anyway, so patience, waiting on the Lord, allowing him to do things his way, his time, and as he intends. And their faith in persecution. Persecution is the test of faith. Tribulation is the test of faith. When things go wrong is when we have the hardest time trusting in God. Why did God let this happen to me? I've been asked that question a few times by people. You know, someone gets a diagnosis of cancer and they say, well, why did God let this happen to me? Oh. I don't. And the next several verses here, Paul is going to talk about this, and I'm not sure at the end that we're going to know then either. Because he's talking about their persecution. Why are they being persecuted? What is going on? Okay, let me just read this and see if you catch why this gets really complicated. Okay. So we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. Okay, again, Paul uses lots of words and puts things together kind of complicated, and if we break this down, it doesn't necessarily help, because he says, your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence, that is very clear, outstanding, plain, visible, no question, evidence of the righteous judgment that God is righteously judging. He is judging in absolute perfection. That there is no question about that. Your tribulations and persecutions which you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Who's being judged? What is being judged? This is where this starts to get really difficult for us. The persecutions and the tribulations here sound like they are being given to them as a judgment on them. But I don't think that's the case. I don't think that's what he means. Because he says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Okay, so you suffer for the kingdom of God. Or on account of is really maybe the better way to put that. You suffer because of your devotion to the kingdom of God. Because you want to follow the kingdom of God. You want to follow Jesus Christ and receive the kingdom. That's why you are suffering. That's why you endure these persecutions. So let's just, you know, hold that idea and back up just a little bit so that you're suffering because of the kingdom of God so that you may be counted worthy. Again, counted worthy. What does it mean to be counted worthy of the kingdom of God? We don't earn our way into God's kingdom. Our ability to withstand persecution is not what gains us entrance into heaven. That's not the way that it works. We get there by the grace of God. And so we have a word there that we do have to think about just a little bit. Because when he says, counted worthy, it's really saying that you are judged as or imputed to be worthy. That this is something which is assigned to you. So, if we have people who are being persecuted because of their desire to follow Jesus Christ, to be in the kingdom of God, they are there and being persecuted not because God wants to punish them for something. This isn't judgment on them for something. That wouldn't make any sense with relation to the idea of God has made them worthy of the kingdom. They've been made worthy of the kingdom, not through their efforts, not through their perseverance. They've been made worthy of the kingdom through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's how they got there. Our standing in the kingdom of God is not by our abilities. It's not on us. It's on Jesus Christ. That's how we get there. And so there cannot be in this an assumption of earning a position in the kingdom of heaven by enduring persecution. But what we do have is that God is judging or demonstrating that he is testing to show that they are in the kingdom. Now, there's a bunch of different ways that different scholars read this. And I'm not going to say that one is necessarily right, because this gets very challenging. And I spent a lot of time messing with it and didn't come to a real satisfactory understanding, because it presents us with a challenge. We do have to understand that there is judgment mentioned. Paul says there is judgment. But is the judgment on that church, is the judgment on those who are persecuting, and we know that that's certainly true, that there is judgment on the persecutors, because he says, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Okay, so they are going to be troubled for troubling you. That's one of the things. He says, don't worry about them. That is God's righteous way of dealing with them. And incidentally, that's one of those things, when we're told not to seek revenge, is that this is part of what he's talking about. That's God's righteous work. He's the one who brings trouble on those who trouble his people. It's not our job to do that. But they have patience and faith, and they're standing up under all of these persecutions. And that provides evidence that they are in the kingdom. More than that, I think we probably don't want to try to split too many hairs, but they understand, or Paul wants them to understand, through the persecutions, it is evidence that they are saved. You know, if somebody once said, you know, the measure of a man is the quality of his enemies. Okay? If Satan is not attacking you, you probably aren't doing anything that he objects to. And so if Satan is attacking us, that indicates that we're where we should be with God. Because Satan doesn't like it when we are where we should be with God. So as they are being persecuted, they are being troubled in Thessalonica, he says, consider this, that this is God's righteous measurement of you. That in this he is demonstrating your fitness for the kingdom of God. Not a fitness you've earned. He's given you a fitness. He's made you acceptable in the kingdom of God. And he's demonstrating that by putting something before you that challenges that, that tests that. And the fact that you are living up to that, that you are showing patience and faith, that your faith is growing exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other. He says that this is what is going on, is evidence that you truly are where you should be, that you truly are serving the kingdom of God. It says God will repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now we're going to talk about the tribulation of that next week. But what Paul did in the last letter, you know, he wanted to comfort them. He wanted to encourage them. He wanted them to know that even when things didn't seem to make good sense, that God was taking care of it. And he's really following right along with the same thing here. He says, don't look at your persecutions as a problem. look at your persecutions, look at your tribulations as proof that God knows you can handle it. And that as you handle it, you become a witness and a testimony. Paul says, I boast about you to the other churches. You are such a good testimony of faith because of the way that you are handling those temptations and persecutions and tribulations. You are so good at that that I use you as an example so that others see God's faithfulness, so that others see what God is able to do, so that others will be drawn to Christ because of your example. He wants them built up. He wants the church strong. He sees strength and faith in it. And he wants them to know that it's there. That even when they're being persecuted, that they are where they should be, that they are doing what they should be doing. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we think about this church here, and as they were dealing with some persecutions, they were dealing with problems, and Paul reminds them that in all of that, their faith is outstanding. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from that, that we would strengthen our faith, that we would look to you, look to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher. Lord, that we would be leaning heavily on him for our strength, and that in all of these things, and we would be able to endure, we would be able to stay faithful, to grow in our faith, to be able to grow in our love toward one another, and that we would see these things as nothing more than Satan's attempts to turn us away, things that you allow for us to show us that we have in you the strength to withstand. And Lord, I just pray that as we consider these things, that we will be built up as a stronger, a more faithful, more loving church. In Jesus' name, amen.